Well, do be seated. Do turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40 that we read together. We live in a bad news world. The reports of death and disaster and civil unrest seem to be relentless. And it's very tempting to be driven almost to despair by the state of the world or the state of our nation. It's very difficult to see a cause of hope. And particularly perhaps as Christian believers, we can become discouraged. We become discouraged not only by the spiritual state of our nation, by the political state of our nation, but we become discouraged by the spiritual state of our nation. We become discouraged by the lack of gospel progress. And then perhaps there's further cause for discouragement in our own personal lives, whether it be the situation of our families or our health or difficulties at work. And then that nagging question arises in our minds, perhaps it's all our own fault. Perhaps it's all our own fault. We look out on the state of the nation today and we see what is happening to us and we conclude perhaps it's just because of our guilt before God. Perhaps in our personal lives, we reflect on the trouble and the distress we're in, and we reflect on our own sinfulness and our own unfaithfulness, and we say, well, perhaps this is what I deserve. Or we look out on the nation and we reflect on the fact that over recent decades, we've so comprehensively rejected our Christian heritage and biblical morality. And even just this last week, the Church of England has taken another decisive step down the road of apostasy. And if we are such sinners, if our nation has so singularly rejected biblical faith, then all we can expect, surely, is disaster and trouble and atrocities and continued moral and spiritual decline. Because that's what God's judgment looks like. We read Romans chapter 1, and we come to the inescapable conclusion that we are under the wrath of God. And as we turn away from the Lord, and as we reject the Lord as a nation and a society and as a professing church, generally speaking, the Lord is turning us over to increasing depravity. In other words, he's giving us up to our sins. In other words, we look out on the troubled state of our nation and we say, do you know what? We're getting no worse than we deserve. Now, if we feel a little bit like that, then we're beginning to get some sense of the national mood in Judah as we read Isaiah chapter 40. If you read the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, we're not going to do that now for the sake of time, but if you read the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, you may know that they are relentless in the message that God's judgment is falling upon a sinful nation. Judah is corrupt. Judah is unjust in all of their ways. Judah does not trust the Lord. Judah is putting its trust in idols and in pagan nations. And so at last, judgment is falling upon them. You look back in your Bibles, you turn the page back, Isaiah chapter 39, verse 6. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house, King Hezekiah, and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried off to Babylon, and nothing shall be left, says the Lord. Full stop. The end. It's as if the Lord is saying, I've had enough. Day of judgment has come. I've pleaded with you for too long. You are so faithless, you are so apostate, for you there is no hope now. The Babylonians are going to come, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, the temple is going to be in ruins, the people are going to be dragged away into exile. It is going to be the ultimate disaster, and it's all your fault. And for the little nation of Judah, this is catastrophic. It seems that human sinfulness and evil have had the last word. God's judgment has fallen, and all the pagan nations will triumph over the people of God, and they will mock and laugh at this little people. And the fear in the nation of Judah is that things have got so bad that now there is no way back. We have fallen so far, there is no possibility of rescue, that the situation cannot be retrieved. But then here we are. We turn the page into Isaiah chapter 40 that we read this morning, and Isaiah sounds a note of hope that yet, even in the face of that final word of judgment from the Lord, even in the face of that persistent and consistent apostasy and rebellion, yet the Lord will still come to the rescue. And the theme of this chapter, indeed not only this chapter but the rest of the book of Isaiah, is that however bleak and desperate your circumstances may be, however bleak and desperate the situation of the professing church in this country may be, however desperate the situation of our nation may be, or the world may be, yet with God, there is always hope. Why? Well, because Isaiah shows us, first of all, the grace of God, and then secondly, he shows us the greatness of God. And then thirdly and finally, he shows us the goodness of God. Let's follow that study through Isaiah chapter 40 now. First of all, Isaiah shows us the grace of God, the grace of God. Now, when we think of the ministry of the prophet Isaiah, probably the one incident in his life which stands out, probably the one incident of life which is most familiar to everybody here, is Isaiah's call to ministry back in Isaiah chapter 6. You remember Isaiah was in the temple and he saw this vision of the glory of the Lord. And there was an overwhelming sense of the holiness of the Lord. You remember, he saw this vision and the seraphim were surrounding the throne and they were calling out, "Holy, holy, holy." And Isaiah was overwhelmed. He was convicted of his own sinfulness. And then he was called to preach to this nation which remained stubbornly unrepentant. And so Isaiah 6 really sets the scene for the rest of the book, where Isaiah preaches again and again of the holiness of God and his judgment upon a disobedient people. And when we come to Isaiah chapter 40, we find that many sections of Isaiah's call back in Isaiah chapter 6 reappear in this chapter. So that, for example, just as in Isaiah chapter 6, the seraphim were calling out, "Holy, holy, holy." Now there is another cry going out, except it's a cry in verse 3 of a messenger crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." In other words, the Lord is on the way. The Lord is coming. The Lord is approaching. Now, if you've read Isaiah chapter 6 and you know that the Lord is holy, 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 and now you read in Isaiah chapter 40, God is coming to visit his people, well, you'd be filled with apprehension. Indeed, you'd be absolutely terrified because the holy God is going to appear amongst his people. In Isaiah chapter 6, we are told that the whole earth is filled with God's glory. And now, in Isaiah chapter 40, we are told that the glory of God shall be revealed. Look at verse 5. "The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together." The glory of God is going to be seen, of the holy, holy, holy God. And the language is so dramatic as to envisage new creation. Look at verse 4. "Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill brought low." In other words, this holy God won't tolerate injustice and unrighteousness anymore. He's going to turn the whole world order upside down. He's going to crush the mountains. He's going to raise up the valleys. Injustice and ungodliness will be put to an end. And so now there's the climactic moment arrives, and the prophet says in verse 6, the voice says, "Cry out." And he said, "What shall I cry? Oh, this must be disastrous. God is coming. This really is the end now for God's people. What shall I preach? What shall I preach about, Lord? What shall I say? How bad is it going to be?" And the message is very simple. Do not put your trust in human powers or nations, verses 6 to 8. All flesh is grass, all the loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Oh dear, this message sounds very gloomy, it sounds very bad. It sounds that when the Lord comes, he's going to breathe upon us, and we are all going to vanish in a puff of smoke. But then the content of the message unfolds in verse 9. And extraordinarily, it's not judgment. It's good news. Look at verse 9. A voice cries out. Actually, it's a woman's voice, evoking the song of Miriam at the Exodus. Verse 9. O Zion, you who bring good tidings. Get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings. Tidings, lift up your voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. In the ancient world, when a battle took place in a far-flung field, of course, in those days there was no internet, there was no radio, there was no television. The only way you would hear who won and who lost the battle was a runner would come from the battlefield and he would bring it to all the towns and the villages of the nations. So you'd be looking for the runner coming over the hills. And that's the sense here in verse 9. Someone bringing tidings. And it's almost like the little nation of Judah is hearing the news. God is coming. God is coming. Oh no, what's going to happen? And the runner comes up. He gives all the details. He says, it's good news. God is coming to rescue us. God is coming not to crush us, but with compassion and reward and recompense. When God is coming and God appears, he's not going to destroy us. He's going to save us. And that, of course, is the word that opens the chapter, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort, yes, comfort my people. Instead of holy, 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 it is comfort, comfort. But you say, Lord, how can this be? You are a just and a holy God, and we are so profoundly sinful. Yes, says the Lord, verse 2, speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. That's a figure of speech, double for all of her sins, not mathematically double. It's like paid in full. It's a little bit like the situation when you've offended someone and you apologize and you say, what can I do to make it up to you? And they wave it away and they say, your apology is more than enough. Your apology has more than covered the debt. Some people suggest the imagery is of a piece of paper folded over onto itself so that the debt is fully covered by the payment. In other words, the Lord is saying, your sins are gone, your iniquities are washed away. And so he comes now with forgiveness. He comes with grace. He comes now not to crush his people, but to deal tenderly with them. Look at that lovely tender language, particularly in verse 2. Speak comfort to Jerusalem, or verse 11. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. And you say, well, how can this be? How can a holy God so easily forgive our sins? I thought we were under judgment. I thought we were going to be crushed. I thought there was no hope for us. Well, if we understand the perplexity of that question, then we understand the context of the beginnings of the New Testament. As the Gospels open, for example, the Gospel of Mark opens with this quotation from Isaiah chapter 40. God is coming. Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill brought low. God is coming in person. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And that sounds like a fearful warning. Surely God is coming in judgment. But then God appears. And God appears in the person of his Son. And the name of God is Jesus. And the John the Baptist proclaims, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He comes not with wrath, but he comes with mercy. He comes not to judge, but he comes to save. And what a wonderful note of hope that is for us this morning. Perhaps in our own personal circumstances, perhaps we're looking at our own circumstances and we're saying, well, I've just got myself into this mess and it's all my own fault and it's all a result of my sinful activity and all of my schemings and all of my faithlessness, and I'm not surprised that God is angry with me. And the Lord comes to us and he says, comfort, comfort. Yes, he knows that we are unworthy sinners. He knows that we are guilty. He knows that we are faithless. He knows that we have nothing to offer him. But however far we have fallen, wherever we have gone, whatever we have done, yet there is the hope for mercy. Repent and find forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And on a national scale, or even on the scale of the professing church in this country, in the midst of the apostasy of the national church, there is still hope. There is still time to repent. There is still time to turn again to the Lord and find forgiveness. There is still hope that the Lord will come and do great things. And you say, well, how can God come? And how can he forgive the sins of such an ungodly and such an unrighteous people? God can't brush sins under the carpet. Well, no, but just as here, in the days of the Exodus, the Lord provided a way of escape from judgment through the shed blood of Passover lambs. So now God appears in the wilderness, and in the New Testament, God appears out of the wilderness and provides forgiveness through the full and final sacrifice of the final Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So if you are in the situation of desperate hopelessness this morning, then Isaiah chapter 40 encourages us there is still time to repent. There is still time to return to the Lord. There is still hope of mercy because he is a gracious God. He is a superabundantly gracious God. That's the first point, the grace of God. But then the second thing he points us to is the greatness of God, the greatness of God. Imagine if you were an exile in Babylon reading this prophecy of Isaiah. And you would be encouraged by it, doubtless. You would say from that first section, perhaps they're listening to my sermon recording 2,500 years ago, whatever it might be, and they say, that's really encouraging. Our sins can be forgiven. There is the possibility of mercy upon us. But if God wanted to save us, why didn't he do it before we were exiled to Babylon? Because now, surely, the situation is irretrievable. Have you seen the size of the Babylonian army? Have you seen what hulks those Babylonian soldiers are? Have you seen the armor that they wear? Have you seen the weaponry that they yield? We will never escape exile in Babylon. No one can defeat the Babylonian Empire. You just can't unscramble this egg. Jerusalem has been destroyed. The temple is in ruins. This just cannot be unraveled. And we have the same sense of despair today. It's almost as if all the power blocks are set against us. The United Nations and NATO and the European Union and Russia and China and Iran and all the evil empires of the world, as it were, and the belief systems of atheism and Islam and Hinduism or others ranged against the Christian faith, or the moral decay of the society in which we live, and all the structures of society are becoming dissolved now, and we say we've gone too far. There's no way back. We can't unscramble this egg. And Isaiah says, not only is God gracious, but God is infinitely great. Why are you so intimidated by the nations of this world and the power structures of this world and the social structures of this world and the things of this world? Have you forgotten that our God is the Creator King who stands supreme over his creation? Look down at verse 21 of Isaiah chapter 40. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? He sits above the circle of the earth and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Do you really think the Babylonian Empire, do you really think the structures and the nations of human society are an obstacle to the operation of the Almighty God? He does exactly as he pleases with the nations of the world. He is the great creator who stretched out the heavens at the end of verse 22 like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Or look back at the beginning of verse 12. Again, he evokes the imagery of creation. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure? Nothing is too large for the Lord. You see, Isaiah is ridiculing astrology, which was popular at the time in which he wrote. In our day, he would ridicule a materialistic worldview. Because to God, the nations are as the dust in the balance. Look at verse 15. The nations are as a drop in the bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. When you're doing the baking, I don't know whether you do any baking. If you do any baking, do please let me know, because I'd be very interested to taste anything that you produce. But when you do any baking and you pour the flour into the mixture and you're left just with a little bit of a dust in the bottom of your wafer, do you fret about that? Do you look at that little layer of dust in the bowl and say, well, I don't know, how much is that worth? No, you don't. You just throw it in the washing up dish. You say, well, there's only a bit of dust in the bottom. Just cast it away. Or when you're going and you're watering your garden, or you're carrying a bucket of water for some reason, and you're walking along and you stumble a little bit, and the water goes plop, and a little drop of water plops out of the top of the bucket, and it spills over the side. Do you tear your hair out in despair? No, you don't. You say, well, it's okay. It's only a drop. It's fine. I've got a bucket load left. I'm not even going to... Well, so... Isaiah says, for the Lord, the nations are like the dust in the mixing bowl. They're like a drop in the bucket. What is the Babylonian Empire to him? What are the nations of the world to him? And you say, oh, but politics is so incredibly complicated. We'll never find a way out of this mess. No one can be able to sort all of this out. Oh, do you think God can't do that? Verse 13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Do you think the Lord is not clever enough? Do you think the Lord is not wise enough to be able to sort out this incredible mess that as sinful human beings we've got ourselves into? He is the incomparable Lord. Remember chapter 6 again. Holy, holy, holy. You see, holiness in the Old Testament means much more than moral purity. Of course it means moral purity, but holiness means otherness. It means that God is so infinitely different to us. He is on an utterly higher plane. He's in a different league altogether. He is incomparable. He is infinitely greater than anything within his creation. And so the seraphim, who are themselves sinless, still have to cover their faces because he's so infinitely glorious. And look at what Isaiah says here in verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? That's why idolatry is so offensive to the Lord, trying to represent the creator who created all things. Verse 19, the workman molds an image, the goldsmith overspreads it with gold. Or verse 20, he chooses a tree that will not rot to prepare a carved image that will not totter. How pathetic, making created things to represent the creator. You can't compare the created with the creator. There is an infinite gulf between them. It is an insult to God to attempt to do so. Or our pathetic attempt to try and please God by our own efforts. Oh Lord, if I'm good all week, will you then answer my prayers? I promise I'll go to church twice on Sundays. I'll even go to the midweek prayer meeting. I'll try ever so hard. I'll do this, I'll do that. I will deny myself. Well, the best of luck with that, says Isaiah. Verse 16, Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beast sufficient for a burnt offering. Doesn't matter how many sacrifices you make, you cannot twist God's arm. We do not have any leverage with God. He is infinitely greater than us. We think of him in such menial and human terms. What Isaiah is saying is we need to spend longer meditating on the greatness and the glory of God. And if you believe that salvation, and if you believe the transformation of the professing church, if you believe the transformation of our society, if you believe the transformation of our world is a job too great for the Lord, then your vision of the Lord is much too small. You need to have a greater faith, or perhaps more accurately, you need to have faith in a greater God. The Lord is not standing by impotently and watching the unfolding of world history, wringing his hands in despair. No, he is the Lord. So we need to have faith in a greater God and less faith in the structures of sinful humanity. All flesh is like grass. That was true of Babylonian flesh. That was true of all the empires of the world through the ages. Nothing can stand in the way of God's purposes. And if God has announced that he will do it, then the word of the Lord will endure forever. So Isaiah wants us to see the grace of God. Isaiah wants us to see the greatness of God. And thirdly and finally, Isaiah wants us to see the goodness of God. The goodness of God. You see, if all of this is true, Isaiah, why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't he end the wars? Why does there have to be so much suffering? And so it is also with the future of the church. Why doesn't the Lord give us greater blessing now? Why don't we see greater visible signs of progress for the cause of the gospel in this country and beyond? You see, we begin to doubt the goodness of God. Even if we believe in the grace of God, even if we believe in the greatness of God, we begin to doubt the goodness of God. And we begin to slightly cynically say in verse 27 with the nation of Judah, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God?" He seems to have forgotten us. You see, I know that he's great, and I know that he's gracious, and if he wanted to do something to help us, well, undoubtedly he could. But he's not, is he? My case is disregarded. My prayers go unanswered. How do you answer that? Isaiah answers it in two ways. First of all, the Lord has a greater purpose. The Lord has a greater purpose. Look at the end of verse 28. His understanding is unsearchable. His understanding is unsearchable. He is God, and we are not. We are local, we are finite. His purposes are universal, and his purposes are eternal. And yes, of course we say, I don't understand why God doesn't intervene. I don't understand why God doesn't do this and that. I don't understand why evil men and women are allowed to get away with this and that. Well, of course you don't understand. We're creatures of the dust. But God sees the end from the beginning. We don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow, let alone years in the future. And of course the Lord's ways are mysterious to us. Of course the Lord's timing is mysterious to us. Indeed, there is nothing more mysterious than 2,000 years ago, if we had been privileged to be eyewitnesses of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, we would have been brought to the pit of deepest despair. We would have been tempted to believe that all of the purposes of God had come to nothing. All the promises of God were empty and void. Here was the Messiah hanging, dying on a tree. Well, that's the end of that then. It's all coming to nothing. You see, to our human eyes, to our natural understanding, we couldn't make head or tail of it. And yet in that moment of the deepest darkness, and in that moment of the profoundest weakness, God's greatest victory was being won, and God's greatest glory would be revealed. Yes, of course we don't understand. Of course we sometimes say, I don't understand why God isn't answering my prayers. I think he's ignoring me. I don't understand why. No, you don't understand because you're flesh, but God is not. And then that becomes a pattern of our Christian experience. Our Christian experience is cross-shaped. Why did Jesus have to go to the cross? Why do I have to suffer? Why did the Apostle Paul have to endure such persecution? Well, it's because the Christian life is cross-shaped. its strength demonstrated through weakness. Why do Christian believers have to be persecuted around the world? Why are there imprisonments and suffering and opposition? Why not remove Paul's thorn in the flesh? Well, because God's power is made known in weakness. And all of that is suggested in verse 29. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. If we had self-confidence, if we were boasting of ourselves, then we really would be in trouble. But in God's economy, to be conscious of our destitution of strength, to be conscious of our weakness, to be conscious of our inadequacy is the best possible place to be, because that is precisely the place where God's glorious power is made known. It is just after the deepest darkness that the dawn appears. There is weeping for the night, but joy will come in the morning. And here was the little nation of Judah. Here they are in exile in Babylon. They see no way back. And the Lord says simply, trust me. Trust me. But humanly speaking, Lord, there's no way out of this. Well, trust me. Trust me. He is the Lord and we are not. He has a greater purpose. And then the second answer of Isaiah to this doubting question, my just claim is passed over by my God. The second answer is a promise of persevering grace. That even though the Lord's ways may be mysterious and even very painful to us, yet we must not doubt his unbreakable commitment to his people. He gives, look at the beginning of verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? Who are God's people? Who are God's people? Well, Jacob and Israel, those two words used together, are evocative of God's covenant purposes. But then you look down, who are God's people in verse 29? But to those who wait on the Lord. That's ultimately the boundary marker of God's people, isn't it? It's those who trust in him. God's people are not defined by national boundaries. God's people are not defined by ethnic identity. God's people are those who come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. And God is concerned for each one of us and each of our situation as we entrust ourselves into his hands. And as we trust in the Lord, we are told we will soar like on wings like eagles in verse 31. We will run and not be weary, but most of all, we shall walk and we shall not be faint. It's very tempting for us at that point to say, Isaiah, I think you've got that verse the wrong way round. Because this is a glorious chapter, Isaiah. I think you've done a splendid job with it, but I think it would be much better to end on a high note, on a positive note. It'd be much better to move up to a climax. They shall walk and not be faint. They shall run and not be weary. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. Amen, hallelujah. That's a much better end to the chapter. But that's not actually how the Christian life works, is it? I think all of us can testify that perhaps at the beginning of our Christian experience, we were filled with zeal, energy, and enthusiasm. And that's great. It's wonderful to be filled with zeal and energy and enthusiasm. And we want to be running and we want to be soaring on wings like eagles. But as we go through the Christian life and the years and the decades begin to pass, then actually maturity and wisdom teaches us that maturity is not found in running and soaring. No, rather, maturity and wisdom is found in persevering with a steady plod. And it's not that vigorous, energetic soaring that is the priority. No, it's that hidden inner quality of faith. It's very much like the prayer of the Apostle Paul for the church, for example, in Colossae. That they might be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience. So that every day, even though every day we look at our lives and we look perhaps the life of the professing church in this country and we look at our nation and we look at our world and there's all sorts of reasons for discouragement and there's all sorts of temptations to despair, Yet nevertheless, every day we begin the day with scripture reading, we begin the day with prayer, we begin the day by entrusting ourselves into the hands of the Lord, and we walk, and we are not faint, and we persevere. And that's really the closing exhortation of Isaiah chapter 40. In a hopeless world, will you put your trust in the Lord? Perhaps we're very tempted to look for human sources of comfort and hope. Perhaps there's some new political figure on the block that attracts our attention. Perhaps there's some new political party that is making claims that we think we might be able to ally ourselves with and we think might be able to have traction and make progress. Perhaps this, perhaps that, perhaps the other. But no, don't trust in the arm of flesh. Don't trust in princes. Don't trust in worldly sources of hope and comfort. Remember, the people of Judah learned that lesson when the Assyrian army was surrounding and besieging Jerusalem. It was at the darkest moment. It was the moment of total despair, humanly speaking, that the Lord himself immediately, directly and supernaturally defeated the Assyrian army and wonderfully rescued and vindicated his people. And what Isaiah is saying, will you put your trust in him? Because he is gracious. Despite all of our sins, he is great and able to unscramble all of the complexities and the hopelessness of human society. And most of all, he is good. And he has good purposes for you. He has good purposes for me. Most of all, he has good purposes for the church. He has good purposes, ultimately, that the gospel will triumph. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be exalted. He will come again in glory and he will establish his kingdom of perfect righteousness. And so come and trust the Lord. Put your trust in him. Find forgiveness. Find grace. Find strength for the journey. Amen. Let's close by singing a setting of Psalm 46. God is our refuge and our strength. Let's stand and sing a setting of Psalm 46. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.